Weeks ago that we saw how Joseph was hated by his brothers and how they betrayed him. Remember how they were going to kill him and instead they ended up selling him as a slave. We saw some of the close similarities of his life as related to the Lord Jesus Christ's life on earth. That's what we want to be seeing every time that we read the Bible. Listening to God's Spirit and asking the question, what am I being told here about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is God doing here? These stories in the Bible that we read are not, first of all, to tell us something about history. It's valuable, but that's not why they're there. They're not there for us to just learn some lesson from some other people who lived a long time ago, like being an example for us, be like David, or be like, dare to be a Daniel, or perhaps don't be like some people, like perhaps Pharaoh, Herod, Absalom, Saul. Be like so-and-so, don't be like so-and-so. It's not what the Bible is written for. The question is, why did God put this in the Bible? Look for that. Priority number one for any good Bible study when you read the Old Testament. What is God doing? Sometimes we have to look hard. And when we do, the secrets of the Bible reveal themselves, show what is happening there. Jesus actually shows himself. Because the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on us, it's Pentecost Sunday today, remember? It's a day in which we remember that Jesus sent his Spirit to his people. And that Spirit works in our hearts. Today, the Holy Spirit is who inspired the Bible. And his Spirit right now is illuminating. He is showing us these connections, the message. And he's the one that gives us faith, and he's the one that builds up our faith. What is God doing here? And that's what we want to look at. Our theme is about what God is doing in Genesis 39. We look for the Spirit to enlighten us. So our theme is God takes Joseph to Egypt. So what is God doing? Well, how many times is the Lord just mentioned in this chapter? Eight times. The Lord was with him, the Lord blessed him, the Lord prospered him. The Lord is front and center. And that's not all. We're actually told more about this in the New Testament, Acts 7. Stephen preaches his sermon. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is post-Pentecost. Remember, he was killed because of his blasphemy, so-called. Stephen remembers this story of Joseph, and he uses it as an important historical anchor point in God's work of salvation. And he says this, I quote, "The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles." Thousands of years later, here's Stephen. God was with him. The Bible's clear. The Lord is there. And we get it. We're readers after the fact. We have 66 books in the Bible. We get it. But how was that for Joseph? Was that clear for him? He says it is. How clear was it? We're not sure. Back in the desert, he'd been thrown into a pit. That was going down, wasn't it? Now he's being brought down, verse 1, to Egypt. By the end of the chapter, he'll go down some more. He'll be put in jail. It's about going down, 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 as low as one can go without being dead. Here he is in Egypt, sold to Potiphar. Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. He's an Egyptian. He's a powerful man, a heathen man. And he takes Joseph into his house and things begin to change for him. It was all changed for the good. Why? We're told the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is blessing Joseph. And Potiphar gets the benefit of that. These are showers of blessing. These are falling on him and on his house too. This is in keeping with the promise God had made already to Joseph's forefather, grandfather, Abraham. He had promised Abraham his covenant faithfulness, and God had said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's now happening. It's happening in the home of Potiphar. God is with Joseph. One commentator, Charles Spurgeon, says that this was his life story, summed up into four words: God was with him. Can you think of a better way to describe a life? Wouldn't that be something for you to have, perhaps, on your gravestone? God was with him. God was with her. Does it get any better than that, really? It's that kind of life that sums up God's name, actually, doesn't it? What's God's name? Well, one of his names is Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Here's Joseph. He's thrown into a pit. God is with me. He's chained up, taken away as a slave. God is with me. He's sold as a slave. God is with me. I'm a servant slave in the house of Potiphar. God is with me. And you and I, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? God is with me. And he never leaves me. Never, never, never. And we don't hear Joseph actually complain, do we? Rather, there's more an attitude of, I will work where I am placed. God is with me. He's near me. I'm not worried about my circumstances. The pit, the chains, the slavery. It's not as important as God is with me. I have comfort in all my affliction. God is with me. I've gone from riches to rags. None of that matters. God is with me. Nobody can take that away from me. Joseph, in fact, is the blessed man, isn't he? Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. God is being faithful to his word. He not only blesses Joseph, but he's blessing the periphery, everybody around him, Potiphar. His whole household is in on those blessings. Now, some preachers, they use these verses. They preach a prosperity kind of gospel. Look how Joseph is being obedient, and so God blesses him. Now you just go do that, and you will get the same thing too. Be like Joseph, and everything will just work out for you. After all, God is just waiting for you to be faithful. And he will open up the windows of heaven, and he will send you wonderful things. The thinking in that is that somehow God can be controlled. And that's so wrong. So wrong. Because this passage doesn't tell us that Joseph knew that as long as he toes the line, God will just scatter blessings around as though, here you go, Joseph. Here's my reward for your faithfulness. No, it's the other way around. God gives his blessing where and when he wills. He loves those who are faithful to him. And he shows his nearness, his blessing. But he does what he wills, and when he wills, and how he wills. It's about his will, not ours, not Joseph's either. We sang just before the sermon, we sang just after the reading of God's word, Psalm 73. The writer Asaph wonders why God blesses the wicked and he gives them prosperity. It's kind of what happens to Potiphar there. He's a pagan, heathen man. But Asaph wonders, verse 13, he says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. That's kind of like saying, surely I've been serving the Lord for nothing. Just look at how the wicked just get richer and things go their way. It is all well with them. Well, what do you want from life? Is it well with me? I have riches, a wonderful life? all the trappings? Or do you want something else? It is well with my soul. I have God. He is near me. He lives within me. In that sense, I'm a Pentecostal, post-Pentecost Christian. I don't need anything else. Because that's where Asaph ends up in his question, 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Because Asaph is concluding that the nearness to God is absolutely everything, everything. And nothing in this world even comes close. And so we read, the Lord prospers Joseph. And the sequence here is important because Joseph was not faithful for prosperity's sake. No, prosperity comes because he is faithful in that order. And that prosperity takes different forms. God has wonderful, diverse, unexpected, creative ways of blessing with prosperity. As the story unfolds, we see more of that. Prophet Isaiah has words for a man who is faithful. Isaiah says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah is not talking about Joseph, because the next line after that, Isaiah 53, is, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And here again we see how Joseph's life foreshadows Jesus. In being faithful to God in the household of Potiphar, this pagan man is prospering. And later, as a result of Jesus being faithful to God, the nations prosper. Isn't that a wonderful thing to see? Because that's us, that's you and me. We're the heathen nations. We are offspring of the nations where the word came by the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, many were redeemed by God's mercy, and his goodness follows them all the day of their life, our lives too. The only reason that any of us here can claim the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his first faithfulness to God. It's because of that faithfulness that God prospered the pagans, you and me. It's because of that faithfulness that we are, you and I, are his own. His own people, his own children, or the sheep of his fold. Joseph's faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness. Let's get back to Joseph for a moment. In the house of Potiphar, he goes from being a slave to being in charge of the house. He grows in stature. He grows in stature. Where have you heard those words? Likewise, Jesus, Luke 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Potiphar is well pleased with Joseph. He makes him head of his household. God was well pleased with Jesus. He says so. This is my only begotten son, in whom I am well pleased. Potiphar had a very unlikely servant, didn't he? Joseph was like none other servant that anybody had ever seen before. Very faithful. So was Jesus. Completely different servant than ever was seen before. Jesus, the faithful servant. Jesus himself says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Faithful servants, Joseph, Jesus, pointing forward. And God, in the midst of it all, is showing his nearness in ways that aren't understood. His ways aren't our ways. We say that, but we need to believe that. And his nearness brings good things to Joseph. It seems that not happening, though, because more trouble comes. One thing that we kind of forget when we read the Bible is that people like Joseph, though, are still exactly the same as we are. We look at these people, we call them heroes of faith. Perhaps he was a hero of faith. Joseph ends up being a patriarch, forefather of God's people. But before all of that, they are men of flesh and bone. They had huge troubles. And they were impressionable. They were vulnerable. They were terrible sinners. Terrible sinners. We didn't read chapter 38. It's kind of between, obviously, 37 and 39, but it's about the older brother, Judah. He sins by taking a Canaanite wife. And then he sins some more. Sleeps with his daughter-in-law. One fine patriarch of Israel, he is. He's immoral, we would say today, if that happened in this church or any other. He should be disowned. He should be thrown out of the church. Yet he becomes the forefather of Jesus Christ. And it's against the backdrop of that. Now here, in the very next chapter, we have Joseph facing a similar kind of situation. The wife of Potiphar has her eyes on him. She wants him. Three times she tells him that. Probably more often than that. It says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Nobody in the whole Bible is called that. He was one good-looking young man. At the same time, he's an ordinary human being. He lives with lusts and desires. He wasn't any different than us in these things. Just like us, we are inclined to all kinds of evil, aren't we? And now Joseph has woman problems. It's his master's wife. And she's not really inviting him. You could think that. That's not happening here. She's the head of the house, or at least the wife of the head of the house, and she's telling him. She's telling him. And then there comes a time, nobody's home, nobody would know, he's a young man, he's far away from home. What's going to happen? Often when people are far away from home and they think nobody's watching, it seems easier to fall into great sin. And they do things they would never dream of doing at home. Accountability kind of goes out the window. And hey, you know, nobody's going to know anyway, right? And we have men whose devotion to their wives falls away after a few drinks. Or women who remove their wedding rings when they're going out for the evening. Hey, nobody knows. Nobody's looking. I can do what I want. But we see Joseph's powerful response here. He's a child of God. And what does he do? He recoils. He wants nothing to do with this. He would betray his master Potiphar, but even more, how then can I do this great wickedness, sin against God? Notice he doesn't say it's a sin against my master. No, it's a sin against God. He has God in view first, even though God is mentioned secondarily. God is near to him. He is near to God. That's the recipe for the narrow road of life. And Joseph knows what sin is. This was even before God's commandments had even been revealed at Sinai. But God's law is written on his heart. He knows it. And what offends God offends Joseph. That's what nearness to God gives us. When we live near to God, we have this keen awareness of offense against God. We develop a desire for God. It rules over all other desires. Sin becomes repulsive, distasteful, horrible. God working in our heart. The closer we are to God, the less sin has control. And this temptation of Joseph goes on for days. It's a long time. She's pressuring him. She's hounding him. And he stands his ground and he runs away from sin, literally running out of the house. He leaves his garment behind. She's holding it. He has wardrobe problems. It's not the first time, is it? He had a coat of many colors that caused him all kinds of grief. It was used as testimony to his father that he was dead. Now his clothes are used to accuse him. In all of this, Joseph is unwilling to face the consequences of sin. Listen carefully. He is unwilling to face the consequences of sin. He won't sin against God. But he is willing to face the consequences of the fight against sin. There's a big difference. Sin has consequences with God. You don't want those consequences. But fighting against sin has consequences too. And sometimes those consequences can be terrible. And Joseph here is going to learn some very difficult lessons. Because he has to, first of all, learn how to rule himself before he can rule the world which will come. And again, we can draw a straight line to Jesus, can't we? Remember the temptation that he suffered in the wilderness? He wasn't tempted by a woman. He was tempted by Satan. And we're only told of three times. There might have been more. With Jesus as well, in his case, it went on for days, 40 days. Devil's hounding him, and he withstands the devil, and in that he learned to rule himself before he became the ruler of the world. And maybe you think, well, you know, that was Joseph, or that was Jesus. Jesus had God with him. Joseph had God with him, and Jesus was God. It's not that hard for them to send the devil packing. They're exceptional men. They're exceptional men. Easy for them. Not so easy for me. Except that both of them were just as human as anybody could be. And we greatly underestimate the trials they faced. We think our trials are something. Not so. We cop out of our trials. Because when it comes to temptation, you and I, just like Joseph, just like Jesus, we do have God near us. Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then Paul picks up on temptation. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And then listen to what James says. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he has been approved. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You see, God does not tell us to fight against temptation just so that we can find out that we can't. It's not how it works. God gives us what we need to fight. Gives us the Holy Spirit. We celebrate that today. It's real. His Holy Spirit lives inside of us, never leaves us, nor forsakes us, and he gives us a way of escape, just like he did with Jacob. How did Joseph escape? Joseph invokes his God. He says, "How can I sin against God?" You see, the word of God is our escape. God's Spirit gives us that. Later, Jesus uses that same approach. He escapes temptation and he invokes the word of God. He quotes scripture. And remember that in his case, that happens right after he is baptized. First thing, into the wilderness. And what happened at the baptism again? The Holy Spirit descended on him as like a dove. Both Jesus and Joseph escaped temptation. They stood against it. And many of us might say, well, that's some way of escape. Joseph ends up in prison for his faithfulness. Jesus ends up being killed for his faithfulness. I don't want to go there. Well, that too is in the hands of God. It was meant for good. And if we are faithful, God will someday show us how and what we go through is meant for our good. That's what Joseph says at the end, doesn't he? What you guys did to me, you my brothers, was meant for my good. Meant for good. There's a Presbyterian minister, his name is James Montgomery Boyce. He writes many commentaries. And he, on these verses, says that we have to recognize, first of all, that sin is a terrible thing. We know that. But then he asks, it's an important question. Have you no proper sense of pride, you who are a child of the King? Have you no proper sense of pride, you who are a child of the King? And he's suggesting that fighting against sin is a pride issue. Just remember who you are. You're a child of God. And people like that fight against sin and temptation. They have the Holy Spirit. They are children of God post-Pentecost. And that's what they do. It's their job description. Why, after all, do we read God's law every Sunday? It's so that the Holy Spirit will show us Jesus. So that the Holy Spirit will show us God's will. So that the Holy Spirit will show us our sin. And so the Holy Spirit will empower us to fight, fight, fight till the day we die. Because evil doesn't give up. Evil doesn't even have a conscience. And evil is very inventive. And evil will try to make our lives very, very miserable. Because that's what happens to Joseph too. His life becomes very miserable. He heads into more suffering. Potiphar, it seems, doesn't even believe his wife. There's sort of that nuance there. Maybe he knows her too well. And he could have killed Joseph, but it's not for him to die just yet. God has more in store for Joseph, and he's put into prison. More misery to come, because those prisons were holes. Not anything like we have. Psalm 105 tells us that they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. It was a very unpleasant place. And he was there. How'd he get there? Falsely accused. And we don't hear a single word from him in the process, do we? And right about now, the other parts of the Bible should be ringing in your ears. Big bells should be going off in your heart, or a big flag. Who else was falsely accused? Matthew 26. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Jesus was also falsely accused. And in his case, we have another pagan, Pontius Pilate. He has a little bit of trouble believing that Jesus is actually guilty. Eventually, he lets the people take over. He's handed over. Prophet Isaiah says that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Joseph, Jesus, condemned falsely by their brothers and by Gentiles. And here we're going to leave Joseph for a while. But we do want to fast forward a moment still to the New Testament. And we go to Acts 4. I invite you to read that at lunchtime. And we find God's people soon after Pentecost. They're praying to God. It's at the time when Peter is miraculously released from prison. And listen just for a moment to what they say. Listen very carefully, because they're seeing things here about God that they'd never seen before. God, the Holy Spirit, just poured out, is showing them. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly, this is their prayer, part of it. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You probably have to read that a few times. I'll let you do that later. But these are people who understand that God's will is being done as mankind, Jew and Gentile, were against him as he suffered, as he died to take away the sins of the world. And in everything that has happened throughout history, God is ordering these things to happen exactly as they're going down. Salvation is moving forward. The trouble is that you and I, we have to look for it often more carefully than we do. And it's us, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us and opening up our minds and our hearts. And he's there for us to take comfort from him and let his grace be sufficient for us. And we get to see that God is faithful. And that he uses the circumstances, the events of the world, the events that happen even around us, even the tiniest little things, all to move his kingdom forward. We see that in Joseph's life, but it's happening in our lives. except there's some sometimes that have that urge to blame God for the circumstances that they're in. Here I've been faithful to God, you know, and he's giving me this cross to bear, and I have nothing but problems, and you know, it's an injustice. We sneer because we say, I don't deserve this. Maybe you think about that when you consider the virus thing that we have today. We don't deserve this. What's going on? We're not taught that by God's word. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. It's about remaining faithful in difficult circumstances, because it's in those places where God proves time and again that he is near, that he is faithful, and his spirit is poured upon you. God is always at work. He is molding. He is shaping his people. And he does it his way. By his will. Not by mine, not by yours. We can get surprised. And we don't understand even. But that's where faith comes in. Faith doesn't question. Faith says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You are the master. I am yours. Do with me according to your will. Guide me by your Holy Spirit, and I will go. You see, Jesus calls you and I to be faithful. And he sent his Spirit with power to give us exactly what we need. And when times are good, it can be easy to backslide. To think we don't need him so much. And then in hard times, in suffering, the face of evil, it can get easy to blame him, to give up. And Pentecost says, Spirit-filled people don't do that. He gives us the power. He gives us the ability, he gives us the wisdom, he gives us the knowledge, he gives us everything we need so that when he calls us to uphold his word and his will, we can do so without compromise and not yield to the tempter's power. Because he says, I am with you always. And it's in his strength, it's by his spirit that we can go forward and we continue to seek his nearness. We keep asking for it. And you know what the marvelous thing is? We find him. And we learn to know more and more that he loves his own. Jesus says, seek my kingdom and all these things will be added to you. And so his spirit shows us how to do the righteous thing. Not the expedient thing. Even when it comes to us at great personal cost. And in all of that, there's the promise that he will see to it that you are protected. After all, your life is in his hands. And there is no better place to be. Amen. Let's sing, this time from Psalm 66, the first stanza, and then 7 and 8. 1, 7,